This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
I hope that you came this morning ready to learn, because the text that we're looking at today is exciting. It's very encouraging, and I really believe it's one of the best texts that we could look at today. You know, in Paul's time, there were these false teachers that were really trying to emphasize and to create this new mystical spiritual thing. And I related to a lot of what I see in the church today, all over the place. You've got all these churches come up with all kinds of stuff, and there's all these mixed theologies. And these false teachers were very confused about creation itself. They taught that matter was evil, including the human body. They also taught that Jesus did not have a real body. That's a very important issue. Because if matter is evil, then Jesus could not physically have a material body if he was really good. So they believed that he was the spirit being, but he wasn't physically there, which produces a whole set of other problems for us, because if he wasn't physically there, there was no real blood. And if there was no real blood shed for our real sins, then we would have no real redemption and no forgiveness. So because of their teachings, there was this tragic consequence. There was extreme asceticism on one hand and unbridled sin on the other, because you would either enslave yourself because your body was evil, or you would just say, what the heck, let's enjoy it. Might as well get all I can, have all I can, and, you know, do whatever. So Paul, writing to refute these heretics, lays out for us, I believe, one of the most significant teachings of all times, right here that we're going to look at today. This passage that we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, I believe are probably the most significant passage on the preeminence of Christ, because Jesus is preeminent. He is the one and only begotten of the Father. He's the one that we need to look to. He's the one that everything revolves around. Without Jesus, there is no life. Life and Jesus go together. If you want life, you have to have the Son. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. They go together. If you want real life, you have to be in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This passage lays the foundation for who Jesus really is. When people come to your door, when people have questions, when people say, well, how do you know that Jesus was really God? You're going to take them, hopefully, right here to these four verses. So what I'm going to teach you today will educate you to be able to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, anybody knocking on your door, anybody who's an agnostic or an atheist says, how do you know Jesus was really God? Right here is the answer. We're first going to look at Jesus' role in creation, because he lays it out for us. And I'm going to show you four things about Jesus connected to creation that we need to understand. First, you have to understand he existed before creation. Jesus existed before creation. The beginning of this verse says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the heretics view Jesus as one of many emanations in a series of lesser descending spirits. He was sequentially the top, as the other inferior angels had come or shown up before, and they thought, well, Jesus was a great man. He was a man from God, but he wasn't God. So Paul refutes this with two powerful descriptions of who Jesus really is. He lays it out. First, Paul describes him as the image of the invisible God. Man, that's powerful. The word in the Greek, image, icon. It's where we get our English word icon from. When you think of a statue or a representation, we use the word icon. Although man is the icon of God, Genesis 1:26, we were created in his image. Man is not the perfect image of God. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were. No. We are made in God's image in that we have rational personality. We have rational personality like God. We possess intellect, emotions, and will. Therefore, we can choose, we can feel, and we can think. So like God, we take part of his image in that we can think, feel, and act. So we have what we call a soul. But we are not completely like God, because God is holy, and we're not. He is holy, but we are sinful. So we do not possess his incommutable attributes, such as omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, omnipresence. We don't possess those things. So we are created in the image of God in that we have a mind, a will, and we have emotions. But we're not like God. Completely. Even our innocent image that was created in the garden was marred by sin. So the original image of God in man before the fall was innocent. Adam and Eve couldn't die. I mean, they would have lived forever. They were free from sin and incapable of death. But they forfeited those qualities when they sinned. But now when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that person is promised that the image of God will be restored in him or her. You say, well, how does that happen? Romans 8:29 says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the, there it is, image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When you put your faith in Christ, God restores to you what we lost in the garden. Our mind was darkened. Our emotions were degraded. Our choices were limited. But in salvation, man, we have the mind of Christ. We can feel the way God really desired for us to feel, true joy, true peace, true love, because his spirit dwells in us. Unlike man, Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. Absolutely. He didn't become the image of God. He has been the image of God for all eternity. Look at this verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the Son, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. Christ reflects God's attributes as the sunlight reflects the sun. He is the exact representation of God's nature. The Greek word, caricature, means exact representation. It refers to an engraving tool or a stamp. Because he is exactly like the Father. It's so important for us to understand that when you see Jesus, you see God. Because everybody's like, what's God like? Well, you got to look at Jesus, because he is the exact representation, the exact likeness, the exact image. He is, according to Philippians 2:6, the very form of God. That's why Jesus was able to say, John 14:9, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Because they are one and the same. They are made of the same essence. That's why John testified when he said in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. By using the term icon, Paul is emphasizing that Jesus is both the representation and manifestation of God to the whole world. He is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. He wasn't a good man. He wasn't a great prophet. He wasn't a name teacher. He wasn't this astounding philosopher. He is God. And until you come to grips with that, you won't submit yourself to him as the preeminent center of your life. Because he is the core of all things. He is God in the flesh. That was his claim and the unanimous testimony of Scripture. Listen to me. To think anything less of Jesus is blasphemy. It is. To think anything less of Jesus is blasphemy, and it gives evidence of a mind blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. If your minds are blinded by Satan, yes, you'll never see Jesus for who he is. And you have to realize that all of us at one time wore a veil. And God is the one who takes away the veil. That's why we have to pray for our lost brothers and sisters and family members and friends and co-workers. We have to pray so that God will remove the veil so that they might see Jesus for who he is. Paul also described Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Now, from the Arians of the early church to the Jehovah Witness of our modern day, the people who deny our Lord's deity have sought support from this phrase. They argue that it speaks of Christ as a created being, that he's firstborn, so therefore he must be a created being, and therefore he could not be the eternal God. Such an interpretation completely misunderstands the word used here for firstborn. It comes from the Greek word protokos. It also means that it ignores the context, because even in the context, you can see that Jesus is God. So protokos can mean firstborn chronologically. It's used there in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. But it refers primarily to position or rank. Now think about this. In both cultures, Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn son was to have the right of inheritance, right? We know that. But he was not always necessarily the firstborn. Because even though Esau was firstborn chronologically, Jacob was called the firstborn and received the inheritance. Jesus is the one with the right to the inheritance to all creation. So firstborn has to do with rank and position, not the reality that it's chronologically he was the firstborn. Because we know he wasn't firstborn, because he was never born. He always has been. He's eternal. Hebrews 1:2, before we read verse 3, says, but in these days, or these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. An heir receives the inheritance. The firstborn son has right to the inheritance, but he has inheritance to all things, and through whom he made the universe. Well, if he was firstborn, how did he create everything that has ever been created? Interpreting protokos to mean that Christ is a created being is also out of harmony with the immediate context. You can't read it that way. Paul had just finished describing Christ as the perfect and complete, what? Image of God. In the next verse, he refers to Christ as the creator of everything that exists. How could Christ himself be a created being if he created everything that exists? Because he himself exists. It's illogical. And in verse 17, he states that he is before all things. Christ existed before anything was ever created, and only God existed before all creation. Therefore, Jesus is God. He created all things. Everything. At the power of his word, he spoke it all into existence. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now I want you to think about this. You go to Genesis 1 and you say in the beginning, right? You know, God loves baseball in the big inning. He loved it that the Cubs won. No. But you go to Genesis 1 and you see God spoke it into existence. Well, who do you think is speaking? Is it God the Father? Or is it God the Son? See, I believe Jesus is what we call the active agent. And I'll get to that in a minute. But I believe he is the active agent. God is the designer. Jesus is the worker. And the Holy Spirit gives the power to make it all happen. But all three work together simultaneously. So when it was spoken into existence, Jesus was the one doing the speaking. Because right here it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, right? Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So since Christ created all things, he himself could not be created. The word also, right here, the word for, F-O-R, that introduces this verse could also be translated because. So read it this way. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because he created all things. It's no wonder that the winds and the waves obeyed him. It's no wonder that disease and death fled from him, because he's the master over all creation. He's the one. John testified in chapter 1, he said, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This includes all things, heaven, earth. It means thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. He is in control of all things. You don't have to fear the devil. You don't have to fear the demons. He is sovereign over all things. No ruler, no authority, no group of people, no nation, no election. You don't have to fear because he is sovereign over all things. Man, this gives us hope because he created all things and he runs all things. Listen, by studying creation alone, you get this glimpse of the power, knowledge, and wisdom of the Creator. I mean, the sheer size of our universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles. 100 times that of the earth. 100 times that of the earth. It could hold 1.3 million planets, the size of the earth inside it. Think about that. Our universe is unbelievable. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. All creation shouts. Do you see him? I mean, how can you not look at the stars and the moon and the sky and the trees and the clouds and the planets, the universe, and not believe there's a creator? Who would ever say, man, look at that watch. I'm glad that just happened. You know, you wouldn't look at a watch with all those little parts and the way it works and spins and turns and say, man, I'm glad that this thing fell apart. You know, I'm glad it just all, you know, you put a bunch of stuff in a can and shook it for about 10 billion years and all of a sudden you got a watch. It doesn't work that way. It's ignorant to look at creation and not see a creator. It is. It is completely ignorant. So when you communicate to somebody, these are passages you need to take them to. These are things that you need to explain to them. You need to understand a little bit so that you can share the truth so that maybe their eyes might be open. Third, all things exist for him. The end of verse 16 says, all things were created through him. And what? Even you were created for his glory. I am here for him. I'm not here for me. I'm not here for my pleasure. I'm not here for my stuff. I'm not here for things. Even though God has given me the ability to enjoy this life, and we should. The most important thing is that we honor him. Really honor him in everything. Because he existed before all things. And everything was created in him and for him and through him. Jesus Christ is the sphere in which everything exists. He's the agent through which everything came into being. He's the one to whom all things owe worship. Because he's the creator and initiator of all. Paul uses three different prepositions in one way of refuting the philosophy of the false teachers. For centuries, the Greeks, their philosophers had taught that everything needed, first of all, you got to get this, a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. The Greek philosophers had taught that for centuries. The primary cause is the plan. Primary cause, plan. The instrumental cause is the power. And the final cause is the purpose for the plan. Final cause is the purpose. When it comes to creation, if you think about it, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. Why? Because he planned it. He is the instrumental cause because he produced it. And he is the final cause because he did it for his own pleasure. And everything that we need, everything that we look for is in Christ. And we have to realize that all things were created through him and for him. That everything is for his glory. The way you speak, the way you love, the way you serve, the way you give. The way you work. When you go to work, you should be going to work for his glory. Not for you to get more business, not for you to make more money, not for you to get more sales. But your mindset should be, God, I want to honor you as a man or a woman of integrity. I want to represent you in the workplace. I want to be an example of your love and your grace and your mercy. I want to be an example of who you are in my life. And to tell you the truth, you always are. You always are an example. The way you live will always reflect what you believe. Because we are a summation of thoughts and beliefs, and those beliefs are always carried out in the way we live our lives. These arguments show that everything in creation exists for him and for him alone. It also proves that matter's not evil because God created it. And even though the world is under the bondage of sin, according to Romans 8:22, it can all be used for God's glory and enjoyed for God's people. God has given us this world so that we can enjoy it. Man, hiking a mountain or going skiing, or those are things that God has given us. Or playing on a beautiful manicured golf course. Those are all blessings from God. He has given us those gifts. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, like, look at me, look at what I did, because how can you boast about what you did when it was all given to you anyway? Everything you have is a gift, so why would you boast about something you received? You didn't earn it. It's not yours. It was given to you, so why do you boast about it as if it was yours? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Man, We should love the fact that we are on this world, that we get to live through this. I know people, some of you hate your life. You're like, oh, I hate my life because you're self-centered, because you're looking at you. You're so wrapped up in what's happening to you and what's going on in your world and in your life that you're not focused and fixed on Jesus. Because when you're fixed on Jesus, it's about His plan. And even your trials become for His glory. Even your struggles come for His purpose because you acknowledge that He's transforming you. And yeah, it doesn't feel good, but you have joy because you know that God has purpose behind the pain. So it's all about perspective. And if you're always looking in, you're never going to enjoy your life. But if you're looking up, man, God will give you a perspective that will help you to see the world the way it was meant to be seen, the way it was meant to be lived. Fourth, He holds all things together. He is the glue that keeps this world from going just like that. Even our bodies, you know. I don't know if you guys remember, we did the film and Louis Giglio was talking about how cells are, I mean, he started off with everything, the universe, and he brought it all the way down to the tiny cells. And what holds our cells together? Do you guys remember that? Anybody remember the name? Laminate, right? The laminate is what holds the cell together. And when they actually examined the picture of the laminate and they brought it out, and the you know what it was? It was a picture of the cross. It was so awesome. Like this laminate inside every one of our cells holds our cells together, keeps them from exploding. And it's a picture of the cross. Man, isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? It's just like, wow, God is so awesome. And He is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. There was a group of tourists who went on a guide to an atomic laboratory. And as they were going, the guide was explaining, you know, how matter was formed and what matter was made of. And they were, you know, walking through there, and he was showing them these composites of how matter was a group of rapidly moving electric particles. The tourists studied the models and the molecules and were amazed, and they learned that matter is made up primarily of space. They were like, wow, that's crazy. You know, I didn't know that matter has space in it. You know, you would think that matter would be solid, but matter is primarily made of space. And so then they came to the question and answer time. And because of the way everything was moving, one of the tourists asked, well, can I ask you a question? What keeps all the matter together? It's all primarily made of space. How does it hold together? And the guy just stood there and said, you know, I really don't know. But we do. We do, man. Jesus holds it all together. Without Christ, matter would just float apart. Without Christ, our bodies would explode. Without Christ, this world would not exist because He is before all things and He holds all things together. Again, this is an affirmation that Jesus Christ is God, because only God could hold the world together. Only God could hold a body together. Only God could create. These are all affirmations that Jesus is God. So the next time a JW knocks on your door, break out your Bible. Sit down and say, let me share a few things with you about my Jesus. Because He is God. Only Jesus could cause the world to cohere. Only Jesus could create. Only Jesus could keep it in the rotation. I mean, even our reality of the distance from us from the sun. You know, I was talking about how big the sun is. Do you know if we were just a little bit closer to the sun, we'd all burn to death? If we were a little further away from the sun, we'd all freeze to death. If even our orbit was off by 2 inches, it would cause the sun to explode. But we are in the perfect place for the perfect environment for the perfect creation. Isn't God good? How can you look at creation and not believe in God? It's like, what is wrong with people? I'll tell you, they've been blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan has blinded their eyes. And our job, our mission in this life is to make the gospel known. is to share Jesus so that people can see the truth, so that their eyes might be open. So first, we saw Jesus' role in creation. Second, we're going to look at Jesus' role in the church. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Man, this is good. Christ is the head of the church. The verse says, and he is the head of the body, his church. Now, there are many metaphors in Scripture to describe the church. It has been called a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, a temple, a bride. But the most profound metaphor, one having no Old Testament equivalent, is that of a body. The church is a body, and Christ is the head. He is the head of the body. This is critical to understand. This concept is not used in a sense of the head of a company. Like, hey, Satch has a company. He's the head of the company. It's not the same, because the body is not substantially tied together. It's not a living organism. And the church is a living organism, inseparably tied together by the living Christ. He controls every part of it and gives it life and direction, because he is spiritually, because the Holy Spirit comes in us at the point of salvation, so that we are all united and connected. That's why I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, and we're all seated in the heavenlies. Right now we're in Jesus while Jesus is in heaven, because we're all spiritually connected and tied to one another. That's an awesome reality, because if we are in Christ, who can take us out of his hands? How can we lose our salvation when we're already in Christ? It's ridiculous. There was nothing you could do to earn your way there. There sure is nothing you can do to lose it. You can't gain it. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. And you sure as heck can't lose it. But if you really are in Christ, then your job is to bring glory, because he's preeminent, to lift him up and exalt him in all things. His life is lived out through all the members. That's why it's so important that we understand that Christ needs to live through us as a body. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 20 shows us that he wants to live through us as a body. He energizes and coordinates the diversity within the body using spiritual gifts and ministries. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 13. He also directs the body mutually as the individual members serve and support each other. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15 through 27. That whole chapter is about how the body functions. Christ is not an angel who serves the church. He is the head of the church. First, Christ is the head of the church. Second, Christ is the source of the church. The word beginning. Do you remember the verse? Verse 18. It's in your bulletin. If you don't remember, I'll back up just for a second. Look at it. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is, and here's the word I'm talking about, beginning. You got that? He is the beginning. It comes from the Greek word arche. And it's used here in a twofold sense. Source, meaning that he is the source of the church, and primacy, that he is everything for us. The church has its origin in Jesus. What does Ephesians 1:4 say? That God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ before the world was even laid. You say, well, how can, because he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's all-knowing. He sees the past, the present, the future, all at the same time. Can you fathom that? Not really. We might get a glimpse of that and try to understand how God sees the future and the past and the present and coordinates it all together at the same time. We can't wrap our minds around that, but it's truth. So, it's Jesus who gives life to his church. His sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf provided this new life that we get to enjoy and live in. And he's the body. Jesus holds the chief position, the highest rank in the church as the beginning. He is the originator. All right? He is the beginning. He's the originator. He's the founder. He He's the founder and director. Let's put it that way if you were thinking of it in terms. He does everything. He's the head, but he's also the originator. He's the founder of the church. In him, all things were made. Third, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, here is the same word, right? Firstborn. We're back to that word again because you see it used. And Paul uses that word like 8 times trying to get his point across because he really wants them to understand that his firstborn has to do with rank and order, not chronological order. Because he's the firstborn of the what? Dead. Isn't that what the verse said? Let's go back and read it again. Sorry. I just want to make sure you get this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. The firstborn from the what? The dead. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Chronologically, was Jesus the firstborn of the dead? No. No. He raised Lazarus from the dead, didn't he? Lazarus been dead 4 days. Woo, he stinketh, right? But he raised him right up. How about the little sick girl, Tabitha? You know, Jesus wasn't chronologically the firstborn from the dead. But he was the highest in rank and position. So when they try to, you know, convince you that the word firstborn means that, see, God created him first. And that's what the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons will tell you. That God created him first so that he could have supremacy. But that's not the truth. He's always been there. Firstborn here, the word protokos means rank or position. And so, yeah, he wasn't the first raised from the dead, but he has the highest rank and position because of his resurrection. And because he is God. Last, Christ is preeminent in everything. He's the preeminent one. As a result of his death and resurrection, Jesus has come to have first place in the universe and in everything. Paul summarizes for emphasis in verse 18 because he wants to drive home that point as forcibly as he can, that Jesus is not merely another emanation from God because he is God. Verses 8 through 11, Philippians chapter 2, a passage that everyone should memorize. And being found in human form. Now, you got to go back and read verse 6 and 7, where it talks about him emptying himself of his divinity, right? It's the kenosis theory. He's emptying himself of his divinity so that he can be found in human form. So he lays aside his godness. Now, he's still God, but he lays aside his use of his attributes. He's not everywhere at one time all of a sudden. For an instant, he's human. He's the God-man. So he lays it aside so that he can become a man. So being found, because he wasn't always this way, but being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Man, God has exalted him above all things. And at the name of Jesus, listen to me, every knee, every tongue, will one day confess. You might meet somebody who will say, I don't believe in that stuff. You say, that's fine. You will one day. One day. You need to remind them. Because one day, I'm going to stand there and say, I told you so. No, you're not. You won't do that because you'll be so excited that you're in his presence. But there's a sorrow now. There should be. When you look at the loss and realize, man, that one day, you're going to be separated from God for all eternity. And I know some of you have friends. They're lost. They don't know Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't want to hear that God stuff. But one day they will confess. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't care who you are, where you've lived, or what you've done. We all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord because he has been exalted above all things. God has lifted him up. It's going to be a wonderful day. Isn't there something awesome about the name of Jesus? Man, I love the name of Jesus. Some mornings I get up and I walk around my house and I just sing. I do. I just say, Jesus. And I just make up my own songs and I just sing Jesus. I love his name. You know, just love to hear it, to talk about it. I love to sing about it. Just love to lift him up because he's so awesome and wonderful and he's done so much and he reigns supremely over the visible and invisible world, the seen and unseen, man. He is the ruler and he reigns. And I want him to reign in my heart. So every day I want to give myself to him. I want to surrender myself and say, Lord, here am I. God, send me out today. Give me words. Use my feet. Allow me to enjoy this life you've given me. Because it is short-lived. You're going to turn around and it's going to be over. Ask somebody who's 70 or 80 years old. It goes by fast. So we need to live with purpose. And stop being distracted by all the other purposes that are calling for our attention. That are competing for our time. And really allow Jesus to be our focus. Paul sums up his argument in verse 19, and he sums it up with a powerful wham. He lays it out. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, this word fullness, Paul is declaring that all God's fullness dwelt in Jesus Christ. The word translated fullness is the Greek word pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A. It's a word you want to know, pleroma. It's how you say it. P-L-E-R-O-M-A is the Greek word. And it means the sum of total of all the divine power and attributes. The sum total of all the divine power and attributes. It was a common word used in the Gnostic vocabulary. They were using this word pleroma to talk about this mystical new knowledge they could receive, this fullness, this revelatory divinity that could be theirs if they did this gibberish thing and they did this beating thing and they sacrificed themselves and all this kind of crazy stuff. You had to go get circumcised, even though a lot of these were Gentiles, and you had to have this done, and you had to do that, and just making up whatever. Saying that you would receive this full. So Paul throws it back at him. And he does it in a great way because he uses it appropriately. Because all of God's fullness is in Jesus. Because Jesus is God. The sum total of all the divine power and attributes. The word dwell is equally important. Because it doesn't mean that he merely resided in it. The form of the verb means to be at home permanently. So the fact that it dwelt, it wasn't like it came on him. It wasn't like it was given to him. Because a lot of people think, well, baptism, that's when, no. Let me stop you right there. No. He was always God. The Holy Spirit coming upon him was for your eyes, for the world to see that God has called him. It wasn't for him. It was so that we could see that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we could all be like Jesus. That we could live just like Jesus. Because that same Holy Spirit that he already had, because he coexisted with him for all eternity. It was a sample. It was a picture for us to realize that when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you surrender yourself to the power of the Spirit of God that is in you, you can live a righteous life. You can be holy. You can do what is right. Just like Jesus did. Isn't that awesome? To comprehend the reality that the whole reason Jesus went through the baptism was because he needed to get clean. How could Jesus need to get clean? Baptism is a sign of repentance. He didn't need to get clean. He was already clean. He did it all for us. To set for us an example of how we should live. That when the Spirit of God comes upon us, that's why he would pray. Why do you think he rose up to pray? Because he was laying aside his deity and he was living as a man. So that we could live the same way he lived. So that we could see how Jesus did it. Well, you know what he did? He got up early and he went to a solitary place and he prayed. And he sought God and he looked for wisdom. And he said, I'm here to do the work of my Father, not my own. I'm here to do the will, not my will, but thy will. He surrendered himself to God's plan. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. So let's get busy. Let's get busy doing what God has created us to do. The word dwell, like I said, is so important because the form of the verb means not to just reside. It means to be at home permanently. He's always dwelt because he's always been God. The late Dr. Kenneth Wiest, if you're a Bible student and if you've studied much, he's like a top notch, man. Noted Greek expert pointed out in one of his commentaries that I was looking at on Colossians that the verb indicates that this fullness was not something added to his being that was not natural to him, but that it was part of his essential being as part of his very constitution, and that permanently, meaning that he has always been God. So how do you respond to this? What do you do with the reality that Jesus is God and that he is preeminent? The word preeminent means above all. He is above all. So let me ask you, is he above all in your personal life? Is Jesus preeminent in you? Are you truly surrendered to him as Lord? Are you getting up every morning and saying, Lord, use me today. Lord, I'm your vessel. Lord, lead me and guide me. Give me your words. Let me get into your word so that you can instruct me and teach me. Because how is he going to speak to you? Through the Holy Spirit and through the word of God. So you go to the word and you say, God, encourage me today. God, instruct me today. God, guide me today. Correct me today. Use the Holy Spirit and your word to show me. I mean, what did David said? How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119:9, by living according to your word. So we look at the word and we live the word. And as we live it, the Lord uses his word in our lives so the world sees his glory. It's not about seeing you or me. It's about God seeing his glory. And don't you want to be a part of something great? I do. I want to commit my life to something that is bigger than I am. And that's mostly anything would be bigger than I am. But I want to commit my life to something that really matters. And the only thing that is worthy of my time and my energy and my thoughts and my prayers is the kingdom of God. Jesus being the king and his kingdom, and I want to serve and I want to love. And look, when you get up and go to work, you need to get up and be with God so that you take God into the workplace. If you get up and go to school, you need to be with God before you go to class and you take God into class. You take God everywhere because he's preeminent. He's always with you. He's before all things. That's what it means, that he's before all things. So my question is, will you let Jesus be preeminent in your life, in your words, in your thoughts, and in your actions? Will you let Jesus be preeminent? Will you pray with me? Lord, my prayer is that you would help us to allow you to be God in our lives, to allow you to have the right to rule and reign in our lives. God, that we would get out of the way, that we would surrender ourselves to your will, that we would seek your face, and that you would speak to our hearts. Jesus, you are so good. I love you, Lord, and I love to sing about you. I love to talk to you. So thankful for everything you've done for us. And I pray, God, that you would use us, that we could be a part of something great, a part of your kingdom, a part of your work right here in Tampa, for your glory, God, for your honor, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.